1 Timothy chapter 6. In a moment, the reading will be from verse 11, and that's most of the sermon, although we'll make reference to other places also. You might have made the same observation that I've made. It seems that the people of the world can't think straight. Their minds take in information, sometimes even actual facts, sometimes the truth. But when they have thought about it, they come to conclusions that don't make a bit of sense. As a result, they seem to depart from whatever really would be good for them and go after whatever is bad for them. The world around us demonstrates that it does not know which way to go. If there is a way that would lead to peace, the world goes the way that leads to turmoil, conflict, and even war. If there's a way that would lead to prosperity, the world goes the way that leads to poverty. If there's a way that would lead to health, the world that goes the way that leads to disease and death. And if there's a way that would lead to heaven, which of course there is, the world goes the way that leads to hell. Well, by God's grace, we are no longer just living with the world, going the way it goes. Yes, we still live on the same planet and in the same universe with others of our human race, but the Holy Spirit has worked in us true repentance unto life and real saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has died for us and risen again to life. As the disciples of Jesus Christ, we recognize that we are strangers or pilgrims here, just passing through these man-made cities on the way to that city not made by hands. Our eyes were blind, but they have been opened. Our hearts were foolish, but they have been made wise. We can think straight about things. We know that the Bible is the Word of God. So we read it and we listen to it. We memorize it and we contemplate it. We meditate on it. And we agree with the words of Jesus Christ and the doctrine that accords with godliness. The things that the world thinks good, we recognize them as evil. We hear clearly the warnings our Lord gives us through His apostles about the kind of people who, if given an opportunity, teach false doctrine, and about how our congregations will be corrupted if we listen to them, about the dangers to our souls that come from such people. Hear now with me the charge that the Word of God gives us on the heels of that, that urges us to shun the evil of this world and look to the good ways of Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. See how this is addressed at the beginning of this verse to the man of God. You, O man of God. Now, you heard in the Old Testament reading that Brother Jeremiah gave us that that title, man of God, was used for the old prophets. The Old Testament many times addresses the prophets as man of God. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, others also. Sometimes a prophet's name isn't even given. It's just said, there was a man of God. And then it describes how he gave the word of God to the people. So this title is not something that was made up by Paul or that the Holy Spirit just inspired him to do on the spot out of nowhere. It is an Old Testament term designating a man who is in some sort of official capacity as God's spokesman. Someone who by office is serving up the word of God in the New Testament. It could apply to an apostle or prophet or evangelist or pastor, the man of God. So we already know that this whole letter, 1 Timothy, is addressed to Timothy. And here this statement is even more specifically addressed to Timothy, you man of God. But although it's addressed to Timothy in particular, we recognize that it's almost just as applicable to any church pastor anywhere in any time pastoring God's people. And so a pastor like me or any other can take this almost as directly as Timothy could, you man of God. But then, of course, it's applicable generally to all of God's people. We know that, I've been spending all this time preaching and teaching to you from 1 Timothy, even though, you're not a pastor or a prophet or an apostle or an evangelist, and yet I'm preaching and teaching it to you because whereas certain things are not quite as directly applicable to people who are not in office, still almost all of it is just generally applicable to all of God's people. And so it is with this charge that we're given here. It has more general application than just to Timothy in office or a pastor in office. All the disciples of Jesus Christ as God's people can receive this charge and find that it is applicable. Then I also want to put to you that by extension, this charge is applicable to anyone, to sinners not in the faith, those who as yet are not trusting in Jesus Christ as his disciples. Because a sinner who becomes aware of his sinfulness, his sad condition as being subject to the wrath of God, his very alarming future if he stays unbelieving, any such sinner might hear that something is being said to the man of God, or more generally to the people of God, and a sinner might think, I long to be among them. You know, the man of God and the people of God who are led by him, well, I know how it goes with them. If they are in an impossible situation, the Red Sea on one side, Pharaoh's army on the other side wanting to kill them. Well, I know what happens. God causes the Red Sea to part. The people of God, led by the man of God, go through on dry ground. And I want to be with them. I know what happens to those who aren't with them. Pharaoh and his army rushed after them, and God caused the sea to come in and drown them all. Well, a sinner who is not presently among the people of God can look on and say, I don't want to be with Pharaoh and his army. I want to be with the man of God and the people of God. So I would say that as you who are not in the faith listen to this today, even though it's addressed man of God, you can hear in it what God would say to you also, that you may be one of the people of God, that you may come to be among God's people led by the man of God. So this is addressed, man of God, and it's a two-part command and instruction and explanation. It says, flee, and it says, pursue. Some of the Bibles say, follow after, instead of pursue. So either flee and follow after, or flee and pursue. There are some things that you are to flee, and some things that you're to pursue. I'm sure I'm going to gesture here and here as I'm speaking, with absolutely no reference to the two sides that you all are sitting here on, right? That's just arbitrary. There are things to flee and things to follow after or pursue. Or explaining that a little bit. He's talking about some things, these things. Run away from these things. Run after these things. These things over here, don't let them catch you. These things over here, you catch them. Flee these things. Pursue these things. I want to speak to you for a moment about the nobility of flight. Fleeing, running away from, flight. And how noble that can be when it's done at the right time. You know, often we find that it's a person's duty to stand and fight. And it's cowardly and dishonorable and ignoble to flee when it's time to stand and fight. And indeed, in the Bible, the Word of God, the struggle against sin is often couched in terms of standing to fight. James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may stand. However, in the Bible, we're also told sometimes of the struggle against sin in terms of it being the right thing to do to flee. You remember from the history given to us in the book of Genesis that Joseph became the trusted chief servant in a rich household, but the wife of the master wanted him to commit adultery with her. She tried to seduce him with words, and eventually she actually grabbed him by the coat. What is it that Joseph did? He did not at that time stand his ground and resist. He fled. He shrugged out of his coat, leaving it in her hands, and ran out of the house. And that's put to us in the Bible as the noble, right, good, righteous thing to do. Also, our Lord Jesus told us, you could read this if you wanted at Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. It's a lot of animal metaphors there, right? And since our ancient adversary, the devil, made himself to speak to Eve as a serpent, and since serpents are so often our own adversaries in this natural world, it sounds a little strange in our ears for serpents to be portrayed as wise and for us, the disciples of Jesus Christ, to be told, be like serpents, be like snakes. But the Lord Jesus said that very thing. And in reading in the old commentaries and thinking about this, and I believe some of us have sat around talking about this, some also in days past, I understand that what the Lord Jesus is talking about is the way that serpents are very good at quickly wriggling away out of sight if danger comes. I remember one time I was driving in the dark and my headlights, you know, were on something in the road. And when I passed, I thought, that was a big snake. And I backed up the pickup truck, but in just the few seconds it took me to get back, that big snake was gone. He was off in the bushes near the road and I never saw him again. And you've probably experienced that a number of times. Usually, soon as a snake realizes he's been seen, off he goes as fast as he can. And they can move fast, and they get out of sight before you can fetch the shovel or the gun. And I believe that's what the Lord Jesus was referring to about snakes. There are going to be a lot of dangers for the people of God in this world. We're going to be hated by the world in general. There's going to be a lot of times where just as soon as you realize that some hatred from the world is directed at you, the wise thing to do is to withdraw and get out of sight as best you can. So there is a rightness, a nobility to flight in order to avoid sinning, as well as there is a nobility to standing your ground and resisting. So we're told here, man of God, flee certain things and pursue these others. Don't let these things catch you. These things, go after and catch them. Then we're told what temptations it is that we are to flee. Well, let me put that a different way. In this line, we are not told what temptations it is to flee. They're just described as these things. Flee these things. And we've seen in Paul a number of times that he uses that word these to catch what he's been talking about. Or what he's about to talk about. He says these, which we have to make these things. He's been talking about something. There's a group of things. There's a theme. And he says these things. And then he tells us something about them. So right in that place, he doesn't tell us what temptations he's talking about. But we know from this pattern that he means the things he's been writing about just before this. Now, just right before this, he's been talking about the desire to be rich and the love of money. But that has grown out of something he was writing about just before that. And as I understand it best, it's all included. So what are these things that he's telling us to flee? If you go back to verse 4, now I'll go through these briefly, because this has been the subject of our study the last several weeks. The pride and ignorance and unhealthy interest in controversy that characterize people who are teaching wrong things in the congregation, those things, pride and ignorance and unhealthy interest or doting about controversy, the man of God is to flee. The things that produce false teaching, false doctrine, other teaching. Those things, pride and ignorance and an unhealthy interest in controversy, those have caught up with some men and have produced in them false doctrine. So the man of God is told, don't let those things get you. Flee those things, pride and ignorance and unhealthy interest in controversy. They're coming. They've tempted others and caught them. And when they get tired of chewing on them, they'll be coming after you. you still could. There's still the potential in you, man of God, to lapse into false doctrine. If you are relatively humble right now, you still could get proud, especially as you learn more, get more knowledge, get more experienced, become older and more respected by more people. You could still get proud. Yeah, there's still things you don't know, and you could ignore that and deny that and start saying things when you really don't know and haven't learned. You know, that line between necessary involvement in controversy and kind of an unhealthy interest in controversy, that line is not always really easy to see and to tell which way you're going. Man of God, those things are coming after you. You are to flee them. Get away from them. What other things are the temptations that we are to flee? Well, the things that we learned come when men teach falsely. When there is other teaching going on, what then comes? And this is also in verse 4. Envy, strife, railings, railing against other people, evil surmisings, making uncharitable guesses about what people are thinking, perverse disputings, disputes done in ways that are not righteous, not kind, not loving. Now, Timothy's not engaging in those things at present, but he's likely to be tempted to all of that. Other people are doing those things, and he's going to be tempted to join in it with them. You know, let somebody else start railing against him, and he'll be tempted to be railing against him, against the other party. And so, the man of God, the people of God, need to flee, run away from such temptations. I've been fascinated sometimes, maybe you have too, watching those wildlife videos that people have gone to such labor and endangered themselves to get those, the amazing photography of the large animals out on the plains in Africa. And we can see that the lions are within 100 yards of the zebras. And the zebras are just standing there grazing or drinking. Really, we know what's going to happen. And really, those zebras need to flee now. Just as soon as they see that there are some lions over there, they don't need to say, nothing, not to worry, the lions are way over there. Because before those zebras know it, the lions will have got a lot closer. And so, you know, I'm always looking at those videos and I'm thinking about the zebras or the wildebeests. You need to run now before they get any closer. But those animals often misestimate how capable the lions are. They underestimate the lions, or they overestimate their own speed or the power of their own horns. And before you know it, some of them are supper. And I would say that it's that way for Timothy and for all of us. We see people who are envying, striving, railing against each other, surmising evil things, disputing in perverse ways. And it might occur to us, well, that's way over there. I'm not going to be tempted by that. I would say it's better to flee now. Get away from that while it's still some distance away from you, not waiting to flee till it's right on top of you. Now, like I mentioned earlier, the things that are right before this, right before the Apostle Paul says, these things flee, are the desire to be rich and the love of money. See in verse 9, those who desire to be rich. Verse 10, the love of money. The lusts that characterize men who equate gain with godliness. You know, we had that a couple of weeks ago. Those men who don't have the truth that they should have, and their minds are corrupted, and they end up with wrong ideas about the relationship between gain and godliness. Such men end up with the desire in them to be rich, and they end up loving money. Now, those temptations, the temptation to desire to be rich and the temptation to love money, those things, Timothy is not presently characterized by. Paul knows that Timothy is not like that. He doesn't desire to be rich and he doesn't love money. We know something about Timothy's life with Paul. Paul was on a missionary journey when he came across Timothy, learned that he was a very good Christian young man, and he went with Paul and Silas to serve them and to serve the Lord with them. And those men endured all kinds of deprivation in their work as missionaries. And Paul knows Timothy did not turn back when they got poor, when the walk was hundreds of miles up and down the mountains in Macedonia. He did not say, I'm not going to take this. We're too poor. I'm too hungry. I'm too cold. I quit. You know, he wasn't like that. He stayed with Paul, was like-minded, endured all those kind of things. I forget in what old book I read this. It was not my own original thought, but one of the old authors suggested, now Timothy is going to be faced with a different kind of trial. Paul is leaving him in Ephesus. And, you know, Ephesus is not the wild mountain trails. You know, at Ephesus, they have McDonald's and Walmart and IKEA. You know, Ephesus is not where he's going to be suffering these deprivations. There's money in Ephesus. There are rich people in the church. And the temptations will change. Timothy is not going to be facing the temptation to become bitter or to turn back because he's so poor. He's going to be facing temptations to have his doctrine affected by the lure of riches. And so the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit making him wise to say this, says to Timothy, flee the desire to be rich and the love of money. I'm going to turn for a moment to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In this second letter to Timothy, the apostle gives the same kind of advice, command, charge, exhortation, and then fills in slightly different terminology. Of course, the concept is the same. And the way that he uses a little bit different terms to talk about this will help us understand what he means, what temptations we are to flee. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Here you can see part of the rationale or authorization to apply this more broadly. In this place, the apostle is addressing Timothy by name, but says that all those who call on the Lord with a pure heart are to be doing the same. And here he says, flee youthful lusts. Now, anything of this world that we might lust, desire, crave, that really isn't right for us to be lusting or desiring or craving, can be lusted for by the young or the old. It's just that the way life goes, lots of times by the time you're older, you're well settled in habits, many times habits that are moderate. Whereas when you're young, you're much more likely to be extreme in things. And you're much more likely to act in strong ways according to your lusts, cravings, desires. Often, of course, in the young especially, this is in terms of the craving man for woman and woman for man. But also other things. A lot of times when a person is old, he's no longer in particular wanting to try to get rich or to get famous. Whereas when a person is young, he really wants to get rich, really would like to be famous. And so I think that's the concept in youthful lusts. Lusts or desires or cravings in general, but in the way that among the young, they often are felt and acted on in ways that are more powerful than they are in the old. So, going back to 1 Timothy 6:11, I'm going to add that understanding. What temptations we are to flee, the things that produce false teaching, pride, ignorance, etc., the things that come when men teach falsely, envy, strife, railings, etc., the lusts of the men who are confused about gain and godliness, the desire to be rich, the love of money, and more generally, all the youthful lusts. So whether you are old or whether you're young, you're fleeing all of the things that your flesh lusts for. But the younger you are, the more that is something to flee. The younger you are, the faster you need to run away from such things. And the younger you are, the faster you can run, so that's good. Now, those are the things that we are to flee. Those are the things that the apostle would explain to us are trying to catch you, and you need to make sure they don't catch you. But then, what virtues or graces are they that we are to follow after or pursue? Here, the apostle doesn't summarize in a phrase, youthful lusts, nor does he just say these things, indicating what he's been talking about. He instead makes a list. Now, it is characteristic in the Bible to have lists of vices and lists of virtues, or lists of things that tempt you, or lists of graces that the Lord works in you. And here we have such a list of virtues or graces. And I'm going to speak to you briefly about each of these virtues or graces. These are the things we are to pursue. Now, I think that it might be good at this point to pause and talk a little more in the metaphor. There are things that we are to flee and things that we are to pursue. And I understand that the apostle is referencing probably hunting or possibly warfare or possibly alluding to both. One of the authors that I read talked in terms of it being hunting in the outdoors, and I think that could be a really helpful way to talk about this, a good way to set this. If you're in the out of doors and you're hunting for something edible, well, there are animals that you're not trying to catch. You're trying to get away from, make sure they don't catch you. Now, don't be confused when you're thinking in terms of having powerful firearms. If you have a repeating modern firearm, then you don't really think much in terms of fleeing from animals that are out in the woods. But if you have a javelin and that's all you've got, you know, then, you know, or if you have got some simple bow and arrow, again, not a modern compound one, you know, just a simple bow and arrow or something, then the creatures out in the woods are in your mind in different categories. Those that you want to catch and those that you don't want to catch you. There were lions of some sort in most of those parts of the world at that time. And a hunter in the woods did not want to encounter a lion. If a lion was seen or lion's tracks were seen, then the hunter wanted to go the other way, flee the lion and not be caught by it. But then there are things that he would like to catch. And I don't know what all the game animals are in that part of the world, so I could just talk in what's familiar. He might like to catch a squirrel or a rabbit or some sort of bird or, best of all, a deer. So you see there are those things that'll harm you if they catch you. You want to flee those. But then there are those things that if you could catch them, you could be nourished by them. They'd be good for you. You could survive by the use of them. And those things you want to pursue, follow after, catch up with. And so I think that's helpful to understanding this instruction about fleeing and pursuing. You're out hunting and you need nourishing meat. Just armed with your bow and arrow and your javelin, you're not going to want to meet up with a wolf or a lion. But you do want to meet up with those defenseless animals, animals with weaker defenses that you could catch, kill, and eat, be nourished by, and survive on. So here are virtues or graces. These are things you are to pursue, catch, and then, in the metaphor, nourish yourself with, feed on. The first one mentioned, 1 Timothy 6:11, that we are to pursue is righteousness. A very quick primer on what righteousness is. Starts with a definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness or transgression of God's law, failure to obey God's law. That's sin, 1 John 3:4. So sin is lawlessness or transgression of the law. Righteousness is the opposite of sin. I advise that you look at this in your own Bible if you want to. Romans chapter 6 verse 18. Romans chapter 6 verse 18. You know, anywhere in Romans we're entering in a discussion that's underway. There's no good place to start or stop because the whole thing is this wonderful discussion of salvation from God through Jesus Christ for sinners, through faith in Jesus Christ, not by our own works. But we're looking in here, Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Would you at least notice in there that sin and righteousness are set down as opposites? Sin and righteousness set in opposition to each other. I'm talking to you about the fact that righteousness is the opposite of sin. A few pages over to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, especially if you know that you are not in the faith, that you are not saved but still in need of being saved, oh, take in this amazing expression of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God, made him who knew no sin, Jesus, sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God made Jesus Christ to bear the guilt of all our sin and then be crucified for it. And then, for all who believe in Jesus Christ, we are counted as being righteous in him. Amazing, wonderful expression of the good news. But notice there, for our purposes in this address, how sin and righteousness are spoken of as being opposites. Sin is lawlessness, and then sin is the opposite of righteousness. So then, using your, you know, if A equals B, etc., you realize that righteousness is lawfulness. Righteousness is the opposite of sin. Sin is the opposite of lawfulness. Therefore, righteousness is lawfulness, the keeping of God's law. Righteousness is the keeping of God's law. Being righteous is being in the condition of being a keeper of God's law. To complicate matters a little bit, there are two kinds of righteousness which you absolutely must distinguish the one from the other. Distinguish one from the other. There is righteousness worked by Jesus Christ perfectly, and then imputed, counted, reckoned to those who believe in him. Righteousness of Christ, perfect righteousness worked by him, imputed to us through faith. Jesus Christ came here to this world as a man, and every thought, every word, every deed he ever did was perfectly righteous, was in obedience to God's law of love at all times perfectly. Righteousness worked by Jesus Christ perfectly, the man who never sinned. Then, by God proclaiming, "This is how it's going to be," anyone who trusts himself to Jesus Christ, who believes in Jesus Christ, is counted as being righteous with the righteousness that Jesus Christ worked on our behalf. Righteousness worked perfectly by Jesus Christ, counted to us through faith in him, imputed righteousness. There are two kinds of righteousness, that one and another. There is righteousness worked by us imperfectly, but counted as acceptable to God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is law keeping done by us, not perfectly, imperfectly, but then counted by God as acceptable to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm doing things that are in keeping with God's law. For example, on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, I am assembling with His people to worship Him. But as I go through this day, I will not be able to do it perfectly, right? There will be a thought that I have that goes something like, when's this going to be over and we can have lunch? You know, that's going to go through my mind. And that's not just you, it's me too. And you know, the thought will cross my mind, that's a little bit aggravating to me when he does that, when she does that, that's going to cross my mind. I'm going to be inconsiderate toward one or more of you, at least a little bit, every Lord's Day when we're together. See, this whole thing, I can't do it perfectly. However, God has ordained it, and I'm doing it obediently, and God accepts that from me and counts it as righteousness that I'm doing, even though I'm doing it imperfectly, because I'm doing it through faith in Jesus Christ. The altar sanctifies the gift that's being put on it. Jesus Christ sanctifies the works that I am trying to do unto God. There's these two kinds of righteousness. And for the man of God, there is no need to chase after that first one. The man of God, Timothy, the people of God, we are the people of God in that we are already believing in Jesus Christ. We're already counted as righteous in Him. We're already justified in God's sight through faith. There's no need to run after that and try to catch it. You know, you got it. It was given to you by God, and there's no talk of trying to get it. That's Roman Catholic stuff, to say that those who are already Christians need to be trying to achieve justification on an ongoing basis. And then you probably won't, so you have to go to purgatory and get your remaining sin purged away, and then you can finally be justified. No, that's not biblical. We don't believe that. So the Apostle Paul's not saying, pursue the imputation of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. No, he means pursue that righteousness that is the keeping of God's law imperfectly, with it being made acceptable through faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness the man of God has to a degree already. The people of God have this to a degree already. Already, they are obeying the commandments of God from the heart, even though imperfectly. And yet, the sanctification that is ongoing throughout the life is the working of that more and more in you. More informing your conscience what the law of God is, what its implications are, how it is applied to you. More and more recognizing in yourself disobedience to God's law. More and more obeying God's perfect law of love. Never in this life achieving the perfect following of God's law, but striving for it, pursuing it, chasing after it through faith in Jesus Christ all during our lives. Righteousness, this virtue or grace we are to pursue. Now, while we're talking about righteousness and having talked about that first kind of righteousness, the kind of righteousness that is perfect, the kind worked by Jesus Christ. Those of you who are not yet in the faith, but you're looking on and you realize, I want to be with the people of God, led by the man of God. I don't want to be with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. When the fire and brimstone comes down on Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't want to be with them. I want to be with Lot, the angels leading him out to safety. When God destroys the world again, not this time by flood, but by fire, I want to be with Noah in the ark. I don't want to be outside when the world is destroyed. You are still in your sins and not with the people of God. But you're looking on and say, I want to be among the people of God and be saved with the salvation that God brings them. Well, then, that first kind of righteousness is what needs to have your attention today. Because it's a righteousness that none of us has worked, but is absolutely necessary to escape the judgment of God to come. There's going to come a day of judgment, and God will give the unrighteous what they deserve. They deserve punishment from him. They deserve death, eternal death, everlasting death, maximum death. And he will send the unrighteous off to receive it for all eternity in the lake of fire. But those who are counted as righteous will be welcomed into eternal bliss with him, with the perfect man of God, Jesus Christ himself. That righteousness that you need to stand in the day of judgment is that imputed righteousness, that perfect righteousness worked by Christ, counted for you. Can't be worked by you. You can't run after it and by effort and zeal get it. You have to trust Jesus Christ for it. Every one of the disciples of Christ has trusted Christ for it and is trusting Jesus Christ for it. And you are told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is, his righteousness will be counted to you, imputed to you, reckoned as yours. You'll be justified in that moment and forever. Now, as you perceive, I've got lots more to go through and say, but time has run out. So I'm going to, write a line right there in the notes and then work on this some more for next time. And then I guess as I work on this for next time, it'll be too long for next week also. I don't know. I don't know how I'll ever catch up with myself. But I'm going to leave off right there with how far we have got up till now. But I want to put to you something to conclude. We're hearing here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11, chapter 6, verse 11, about fleeing and pursuing. It's addressed to the man of God, but I skipped something right at the beginning of verse 11, saving it to put to you at the end. So let me put that to you here in closing. It says, but you... You know, there's a description of wicked people doing wicked things, drowning in perdition, piercing themselves through with many sorrows. And then it doesn't say, and you're going to be just like that. You know, it doesn't say, and that's your fate. Fear and dread are all you have. No, it's not like that. Right there is this beautiful statement, this beautiful transition, but you, because God doesn't just leave people, He doesn't just leave us in the terrible mess that we make for ourselves. God is merciful. He calls to sinners and says, here's all the trouble, here's all the sin, here's all the condemnation, but hear the word of the Lord. You, as for you, let it be different for you. Don't you go the way of the world. Flee from this and pursue what's right in Jesus Christ. He will save you. Fleeing those things, pursuing the things of Jesus Christ, will you be saved? Will He make sure they don't catch you? Yes, He will save you. He will be your salvation. Believe in Him today, and you have that imputed righteousness already. And then He will work in you that righteousness of your good works getting better and better as He helps them, as He helps you and He makes them acceptable to God. And so if you find that you are going those ways of those temptations, then accept this. But you, as a statement of God's grace toward you, and don't let that pass you by. Don't let it be that it's said to you, but you, and then you do not believe. Right at that point where you hear, here's all the wickedness, but you, right at that point, turn, repent. Turn from the world to trust yourself to Jesus Christ and be among those who are the people of God, led by the man of God, counted righteous in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray over that.